not to ourselves we owe.
Should just read down to verse 13 of chapter 25, and then if we should get further than that, we can read a few of the verses of the next parable, but maybe save the third parable for the Lord's Day evening reading. I don't know, does that commend itself? Or?
Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh."
Christian parables that we're considering, and what is a parenthesis and an outline of the ways of God with this earth, and suitable because we are in a parenthetical time, not part of the dispensations of God on this earth. And this particular parable has something unique in comparison with the other two. It's a similitude of the kingdom. And it's the last of 10 similitudes of the kingdom that begin in the 13th chapter of Matthew. But because the Lord is taking up this present time of Christendom, it's confined to that part of the kingdom of the heavens. Because you remember in the parables in Matthew 13, they go right on to where the angels come out and gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. It takes us right to judgment. This parable does not really exactly take us to judgment. We don't see in the end with those that knock that they go on into eternal judgment. There's nothing mentioned that way. This really is just taking up that aspect of the kingdom of the heavens that has to do with the heavenly calling of the church. Even though the church is not yet really revealed in that way in Scripture, and there's no bride mentioned in that way, nonetheless, it is this time period of the church and the heavenly calling and the response of soul to that call. And so it's a similitude of the kingdom. It's what characterizes that period generally. It's the last of them. The next one is not a similitude of the kingdom because it's concerning individual servants, but not characteristic of the entire time period, you might say, that the kingdom of heavens covers. It's not dealing with it in that way, so it's not a similitude of the kingdom. This is the last of ten. So it has both a character of a parable in the Christian time frame, as well as being the final similitude of the kingdom of the heavens.
Where does the talents come in there, Steve?
That would be the talents would come in the next parable, and they would be in this present time, but it's really dealing more specifically with the servants, I think, than the overall character of the time of the kingdom of the heavens. Our first parable, where we had the wise, or the faithful and wise servant, and then the wicked servant, really is a collective character of things. We apply it individually, and we need to. But it's that single servant that starts out faithful and wise, but ends up in the end. But and if that servant, the same servant. And so it's the character of that whole period of time, and it's more of a collective aspect of things, where the parable of the talents is very individual, personal, rather than a collective aspect of things. I don't know if that's difficult to understand, but that's the distinction between those two. But here what we have in chapter 25 is more of a collective aspect, but we benefit from the very individual application of it. Nonetheless, it's a picture of, in a certain sense, the history of the testimony here in this earth.
I want to make a brief comment. We said earlier on these parables, the Christian parables, and one of the phrases we said is the Son of Man is not mentioned in there, because the Son of Man is the one who is despised and be rejected today, but the one who come to execute judgment. And I just noticed that as we were reading it, verse 13, which is the latter part of this parable, if you look at it, it'll say, "Watch therefore, for ye know that neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now, some might go, "Got you, you were wrong. It sets the Son of Man here." Now, I believe, and I stand corrected, the King James translation did not translate this properly. The Son of Man that's listed in the King James translation should be omitted. It's not there. If you have the Darby's translation, let me read from that. It says that, "Watch therefore," I'm reading just the latter part, "Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour." So if you read it from the proper translation, yes, it is a Christian principle. And this, and the other thing I suppose it was assumed that we didn't talk about it is both what we had before and this is speaking when the master, when the Lord is absent from this world. How are we to behave while he's absent? And now we see the example of the one with and without oil, and this outward Christian testimony often look the same. It's hard to judge outwardly. But here, inwardly, we find five have oil and five do not. And if you don't have oil, then you have to go buy it. They could not. The other five could not have given them their portion of the oil. You have to, just like the truth, buy the truth and sell it not. You cannot buy salvation. It's a personal exercise to buy that for yourself.
Just for the kids in the room and some of us adults, for most of human history, if you wanted light, you had to burn something in order to get light. Today, we don't burn very many things. If we want light, we turn on a switch, we get electricity. If you want portable light, you carry a flashlight, which has batteries. How well does a battery, or how well does a flashlight work without batteries? It doesn't. The living your life, pleasing God, having a relationship with God, does not work without something inside of us. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you get the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. And just like batteries going into a flashlight make it work, the Holy Spirit indwelling us seals us. It is special, and it only happens when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when, for the kids in the room, when you're listening to us talk this afternoon, when you're hearing this story, lamps, candles, oil might sound a little weird. Imagine batteries and flashlights. You need something with power, something giving energy on the inside to make the light come out. And without that, you're in trouble.
The two companies here, obviously, it's the kingdom of heaven here. It applies to Christendom. So these 10 virgins, they looked all the same. They were all in the same uniform. They were all professedly going to the same place, to the marriage. And outwardly, you couldn't tell the difference. However, when the shout was given, when the bridegroom announced his coming, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him," then it was manifest. Where there was reality, as our brother mentioned, those that had the Holy Spirit of God pictured in the oil, and those who were without it. So it was manifest. And when the door was shut, that refers to the coming of the Lord, the rapture, when the door of salvation for those in Christendom will be shut. Now these virgins had the opportunity to get oil, but they neglected it. And when the door was shut, it was never opened again. So that's important to see. The privileges that Christendom has now of hearing the gospel, having an open Bible, this is a privilege that God has extending the day of grace. But when the day of grace comes to an end, which will be at the rapture when the Lord gives the shout, then will be manifest those who were real and those who were only professors. But the point is, the door will not be opened again for those that have rejected the message of salvation during this dispensation of grace. Now, who are they that rejected the gospel? We don't know always. We don't know. God knows. But those who have heard the message and willfully rejected the message are pictured in the five foolish virgins. They will not have another opportunity. That's a solemn thing. The door for Christendom will be closed. However, it doesn't mean that no one again in Christendom can be saved, because we do not know. We cannot judge if a person is truly a believer or not. We say, by their fruits you know them. But a person who has not rejected the message of salvation willfully, there will be the gospel of the kingdom after the rapture and after the Lord has come. Is that right, Steve?
Yes, I believe that that is true. Those that receive not the love of the truth end up going into being given over to a state of delusion and receive Antichrist. But there are many who have perhaps not heard the gospel, or even if they are aware of it, it's never been a matter of where the Spirit of God has sought to convict their souls and they've rejected that light. Not a positive, you know, in that way, refusal of the truth presented. They received not the love of the truth, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2. In other words, it was the truth. It was presented to them as the truth. They realized it, and they refused it. So there will be, I think, multitudes that will go on to hear the gospel of the kingdom that may be alive today, if the Lord should come today.
Examples in Christendom, I think they took a step further than just generally speaking profess to be Christian, because they used the phrase here, they went forth, as if they took that extra step to separate themselves, to go a bit further than the rest of Christendom. So you might think, wow, this is great, but then we still see separation. I think it's a word of warning for us too. Sometimes we as parents will say, well, no, our children are okay, they're with Christians. What kind of Christians are they? Do they walk before the Lord? Are they what like these five without the oil? I'll share an example. It's kind of interesting. We were, at home, we had 3 weeks worth of national exhibition. It's more like a fairground now than anything else. And in one of the booths, I didn't realize that my wife answered some of the Bible questions with this Christian group, and she drew the ballot. She won a Bible, a kid's Bible. When I went back to see it to claim that, I saw they have a text on there. It said, we are simple Christians believing in what the Word of God tells us to do. When I saw that, I go, wow, we say that too, don't we? It sounds so much so the same. And then I didn't know the name. I apologize. I don't know a lot of these groups out there. I saw the word Christendelphian. I hope I have it right. And I go, I don't know. The name sounded good. And I guess today we all know that we can Google that name right away. And Google said, yep, they believe the literal translation of what the Word of God said. Therefore, they don't believe in the Trinity. Well, that was enough for me. I didn't need to look any further, because if they deny the Trinity, then they're not Christian. He that hath the Son hath life. They profess to be Christians. So we need to be careful. Not that we'll knock other Christian group. Yes, I know too that I've commented, they say, well, there are Christians among those groups. Yes, but the group represents something, and we need to be careful. There are so many profess to be Christians, but they don't follow what the Word of God have to say.
Es peligroso profesar simplemente una religión.
It is dangerous to just profess a religion.
Y en el mundo hay tantas religiones.
In the world there are so many religions.
Se dice que creen en Dios.
They say to you, believe in God.
Pero aún entre los llamados cristianos,
and even amongst those who are called Christians,
todos
All of them say they are Christians, the Catholics and the Protestants.
Pero como ya se ha dicho, no, el creyente tiene el Espíritu Santo.
So, as was already mentioned, the believer is the one who has the Holy Spirit.
Y por el medio del Espíritu Santo se puede caminar en comunión con el Señor. Desde luego también hay otro problema aquí.
It's through the Holy Spirit that we can walk in communion with God.
Pero si somos cristianos, vamos a ver Segunda de Timoteo.
But if we are Christians, turn to 2 Timothy.
Capítulo 2.
In chapter 2.
Versículo 19.
Maybe verse 19.
Versículo 19.
Verse 19. It says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity."
Todo verdadero cristiano debe apartarse de la iniquidad.
Every true Christian should depart from iniquity.
Yo creo que hoy en día hay muchos que se dice que nos decimos ser cristianos, pero no vivimos en separación.
I think that in today's day there are many who say they are Christians, but they don't live in separation.
Y pasará lo mismo como pasó con Israel y Egipto cuando cruzaron el Mar Rojo.
And it happens to them the same that happened to the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea.
Dice que Israel pasó por fe el Mar Rojo. Israel pasó por fe el Mar Rojo.
It says Israel passed the Red Sea through faith.
Y que los egipcios, dice, imitaron a los israelitas también. Los egipcios imitaron.
The Egyptians sought to cross.
Pero, ¿cuál resultado?
But what was the result?
Que los egipcios perecieron.
That the Egyptians perished.
Porque en ellos no había fe.
Because they did not have faith.
Y eso es lo que va a pasar con la cristiandad. Yo creo que sí es, se puede decir así, cristiandad.
And I think this is what happened with Christendom, non-believing Christendom.
Imitan ser cristianos.
And they imitate saying they're Christians.
Porque son bautizados.
Because they are baptized.
Pero en ellos no hay fe.
But they don't have faith.
Y creo que en este caso tienen sus lámparas.
And I think in this case it is like they have their lamps.
Porque profesan ser cristianos.
Because they profess to be Christians.
Pero no tienen aceite, no tienen fe, no tienen el Espíritu Santo.
But they do not have oil, they do not have the Holy Spirit.
Por lo tanto, van a perecer también.
And for this, they will perish.
Entonces, no basta con ser religioso.
So it is not sufficient to be religious.
Y se necesita tener fe para poder seguir al Señor.
And it's needed to have faith to follow the Lord.
Two things that have been mentioned in connection with this expression, they went forth, I think have been kind of touched on in both ways. With the Thessalonian saints, what were they known by? They were really known to all around as those who had turned to God, that 1 Thessalonians 1:9, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So that was the Gentiles. They had come out of idolatry, and they were waiting for the Lord to come, and that's how the Thessalonians were known. But what about the Jews? We get that in the end of Hebrews. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him, without the camp, bearing His reproach. And I think that's somewhat of what Brother Rigobardo was touching on. It's going forth unto Him is the point. It's Himself as the object of the heart that separated these Thessalonian believers or the Jewish believers from either Judaism or idolatry. And so that's the beginning of the testimony professing Christianity on this earth. Called out, separated. And that was the testimony, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 1, that they did have. And so the lamps do speak of bearing a testimony in this world. And it's a testimony of that they'd gone out and were waiting to meet the bridegroom. There's something else with the lamps. This picture is of a wedding that's going to take place. And when the bridegroom would come, those attendants, here pictured as these 10 virgins, would take their torches and they would go out and they would light the way for the bridegroom and bride to come into the wedding. And so it not only speaks of testimony, but it speaks of a capacity to enjoy Christ and have fellowship with Him has been touched on. And the Spirit of God is the only one who can give us that power. New life gives us the capacity. The Spirit of God gives us the power for the enjoyment of Christ. And so the torches speak of both of those things. So this was the initial place that the Lord had left the believers in when He went back to heaven and told them that He would return. And we get the coming of the Lord mentioned in every single book of the New Testament scriptures, with the exception of Galatians and Ephesians. Ephesians, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ already. His coming's not mentioned. Galatians, the fundamentals of Christian doctrine were being undermined, and that was urgent and needed to be addressed. No sense of bringing the Lord's coming in when the very foundations were being overthrown. So those two books do not have it. But every other book in the New Testament, and its warp and woof of Christian practice and experience, that the Lord's coming touches on every aspect of our life individually and collectively.
I might ask a question. I noticed that in the Schofield Reference Bible, there's a marginal note in connection with verse 8. I'm not sure how it reads in the JND. The end of verse 8, it says, give us of your oil for our lamps. In our version, King James, it's gone out, but it reads going out. Is there any significance in that? If so, I'd like a brother to explain that.
I think that has the thought that oil fed the wick of the torches. In what manner, we don't know exactly. There are different ways in which that was done, but if you're going to keep a wick and an oil lamp burning, you have to have the supply of oil. It will burn for a while without the supply of oil. And so there was a testimony in this world that was mixed of those who were real and those who were not. But it was a testimony in this world. And the flesh can go a certain distance in that witness in this world, but eventually it can't make it all the way and it goes out. Outside of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, there really can't be a complete testimony until the Lord comes. So their lamps were going out. Weren't out yet, but they were going out. There was no source of oil to keep them fed in that way. And so the Lord said to the disciples, they were to tarry in the upper room after His resurrection until He went to heaven. And the Spirit of God was sent. He said, then you're going to be witnesses for Me when the Spirit of God comes and He becomes the power of that witness and testimony.
I know there are some that look at it this way. They feel that, well, maybe they had some oil. But as you say, the wick in itself is flammable. And once that wick is burned and there's no source, then it goes out. So that clearly explains that difference.
The comment was made about this similitude of the kingdom, this tenth of the ten, being God's preview to us in hidden or similitude or parable form of that which is going to take place, that which was already taking place or going to take place in the future. And so we see that embedded in this tenth similitude of the kingdom. As has just been mentioned, in 1 Thessalonians 1, the Gentiles are called out of this condemned world. They turn from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The Jew is called out from the enclosure or fold of Judaism, led out by the shepherd himself, and now they're part of a flock. And he says, oh, by the way, other sheep I must bring who are not of this fold, so that there would be one flock, the Jew and Gentile. And so in the early church, that was what it consisted of, called out ones. That's literally what an assembly is, a gathering out. But then in verse 5, while the bridegroom tarries, they all slumbered and slept. And so I believe this is a description for us in this historic summary, if I could put it that way, that the hope, the present hope of the Lord's coming for his own was lost. It was lost by us all of us true believers. We all slumbered and slept. And so as mentioned this morning, yes, there was still the theology of the Lord is going to come. What that meant was open to their own thoughts and interpretations. You can read the so-called church fathers and get as confused as they were if you want. But nonetheless, the present expectation of the Lord, let alone that being woven into the life, lost sight of, all slumbered and slept. And then at midnight, verse 6, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom. And the word cometh, as David will point this out, as he pointed out in verse 13, it doesn't say cometh. It says, behold, the bridegroom. Yes, he's coming. But it was an awakening to who he is and to what the things which concern him. That's what the Lord spoke with the two on the way of to Emmaus in Luke 24, the things concerning himself. And so we don't just hold a doctrine of a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial coming of the Lord. If you want to pin us down, okay, we do. But I hope we hold in our hearts the expectation of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. He's the bridegroom. These virgins weren't waiting for the Son of Man. They were waiting for the bridegroom. And so the announcement is made at the midnight, at darkest hour. And so I believe what took place in the Christian profession almost 200 years ago was that awakening, and it spread like wildfire, like a wildfire throughout the Christian world. Brethren, believers waking up to the fact that this is who the Lord is. This is his present relation with us. And all that they saw around them seemed totally absurd and inconsistent with who he was, what he was doing, and the fact that, hey, maybe what he said in all the prophetic scriptures is actually true. Maybe God was saying what he meant. He is coming. It's not just something to be spiritualized. In 1 Corinthians 15, they were spiritualizing the resurrection. And men today, the majority of Christian teachers, spiritualize the coming of the Lord. He's come into my heart, and he reigns there. No, the prophetic scriptures, I hope he does, but the prophetic scriptures are pointing to an actual, literal coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory. And he's coming. But at any rate, in verse 6, there was a cry made, behold the bridegroom. And what happened then? Go ye out to meet him. We have been taught and presently up to the present hour enjoy the truth of being gathered together unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp as Christianity has become like Israel had become. We enjoy that truth. That truth didn't just come plucking out of the air to us. It came as a response to brethren waking up to the fact that the Lord himself as our bridegroom was coming. That's what led them out. Were they going out of Judaism again or from heathenism again? No. What were they going out of? They were going out of what Christianity had become, like Sardis, like Thyatira, and like the dead condition of all around. They came out in the freshness of that rejuvenated, rekindled hope of the Lord himself coming. And so our position as being outside the camp, as being gathered to the Lord's name, really is a response to the expectation of the Lord's return. You give up one, you'll give up the other. I didn't finish the history, but I think that's enough for me.
But it's good that you point out the bridegroom. The cometh is good, but the bridegroom is the object that we all should be reminded of. So they all. Now notice the history that he mentioned. The five that have oil, the five that didn't, it didn't matter throughout that period. They all fell asleep. And I believe there are good practical lessons in there for us. That we can say what we say and what we know, have we fallen asleep. Because we say it so often that as if it's not news anymore. They all slumber. So you have the bridegroom. Now, it's interesting, two of you think about a wedding. Who's the theme in a wedding? Is it the bridegroom? Or is it the bride? At least I think most of the women in this room would agree with me that the wedding, what we have here, is the bride. That's why, okay, I don't understand fashion and all that, but a little I heard is you don't wear a white dress there except the bride, because she is the, I don't know what the word, she is the center of all focus. Now, if you notice, when it comes to the marriage of the Lamb, does it say the marriage of the bride to the Lamb? No, the Lamb is the object. The supper is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So behold the bridegroom. Wake up. We need to be aware that the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, should be the subject of our hearts.
The oil is a well-known picture in Old Testament and New of the Holy Spirit of God, that divine person. A brother in a reading meeting not long ago, I'm still enjoying it to this day, he asked a very good question. He said, in response to the teaching that when we believe the gospel of our salvation, like Hebrews chapter 1, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so he said, well, how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? It got really quiet for a while in the reading, which is not a bad thing. And people were pondering, well, how do I know? How do I know? Is it a warm feeling? Is it a gushing over of love towards the Lord? Is it power? Is it a gift? When I was first converted, the one who led me to the Lord took me to a church and said, after the service, you need to go down front and lift your hands up and maybe you'll get the Holy Spirit. Because you've been saved now for 2 weeks, maybe you'll get the second blessing. It was foolishness. But it is a good question. How do I know? How do I? Because the Word of God tells me. It tells me that when I believe, a divine person takes up his residence in me, and that's how I know. And that sounds really simple, but it's been maybe months now since that question was asked. I'm still enjoying the fact that that's how I know that I really have oil. I have the Holy Spirit indwelling. And these, in the parables aren't always perfect in every detail. We take the force or thrust of the parable from it and go with that morally. Not every detail, because where's the bride here, as David has just mentioned? And so the lamp going out, I myself thought it was the wick too. But when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and he'll never go away.
He's going to be with you all your life. He's going to be with you into eternity. He's an internal inhabitant in you, in your soul, in your being. So much so that even in practical exhortation like we have in Ephesians 4, grieve not the... Let me read it. Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 30 or so, where there's practical exhortation in that part of the epistle.
It says here that...
let me just finish the verse, John. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's the positive exhortation. And then it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so I can grieve him. Thanks be to God, I can't grieve him away. And the seal that marks me out as his is never going to be removed. I just say that because as a young person you may wonder, did I believe enough? Do I have enough faith? And all of those other questions that can come into a person's mind, young or old. If you believe that Christ died for you, and you can say in your heart with assurance, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, then you've eaten his flesh and drunk his blood. You have eternal life. And the Holy Spirit in you is sealed you for now and for eternity. That's the oil that is pictured in this parable, the source of testimony and co-enjoyment with God of spiritual things.
My Uncle Joe Christensen had a little rhyme that he often said, and I'm going to repeat it twice, and it's in line with what you've just said, Bruce. For feelings come, and feelings go, and oft times are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God, naught else is worth believing. I'll repeat it again. For feelings come, and feelings go, and oft times are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Brother John, you were going to make a comment.
I'm just going to note here that in verse 11, Lord, Lord is usually always connected with profession. And it doesn't say that... I knew you once and then you fell away. Eternal security. I never, I know you not. There was no relationship between the foolish virgins and the bridegroom. They made the profession, but there was no reality there. When we look at an individual, the only way we can tell if that person is a believer or not is by their fruits. By their fruits you shall know them. If this individual has no love for the Lord or for the Word of God and is living in a worldly way, we conclude that he may make a profession, as many in Christendom do, but yet there's not the reality of knowing Christ personally as the Savior. Is that right?
No es lo mismo decir que yo conozco a Dios.
It's not the same to say that I know God.
A que Dios diga yo te conozco.
As it is for God to say I know you.
Yo he platicado con personas, especialmente católicos. No tengo nada en contra de los católicos, aclaro una vez, porque hay un católico aquí.
I had some conversations with some people who were Catholic, not saying I have anything against Catholics.
Ellos también dicen ser cristianos.
They also say they're Christians.
Pero ellos no creen que la salvación viene por medio de la fe.
But they do not believe that salvation comes through faith.
Por gracia y por fe, ellos no creen, ellos creen que es por obras.
Through grace and faith, they don't believe in this necessarily. They believe it's through works.
Y ellos dicen ser hijos de Dios.
And they think they are children of God.
Pero otra cosa que ellos dicen es, son bautizados.
But the other thing they say is that they are baptized.
Y a través del bautismo ellos son hijos de Dios.
And through baptism we are children of God.
Pero una vez le tuve que decir a alguien que me estaba molestando mucho.
But once I said to someone who was bothering me a lot.
Le dije esto. Si son hijos de Dios, son verdaderos creyentes porque son bautizados. Si es que por ser bautizados son hijos de Dios.
If it's through baptism that we're children of God.
Bastaría ver las cárceles. Bastaría con ir a ver las cárceles. Sería bueno ir a ver las cárceles.
Oh, when you get baptized.
Sería bueno ir y ver el lugar.
It would be good for them to go see prison.
Y podríamos preguntar cuántos han sido bautizados.
And if you ask them how many of you are baptized.
Y hay personas que fueron bautizadas y han cometido terribles crímenes.
And there are those there who have been baptized and have committed terrible crimes.
Aún así dicen que son hijos de Dios.
And they would say that they too are children of God.
Pero los hijos viven una vida igual como antes.
But do children of God live the same life as before?
El apóstol Pablo dice que somos una nueva creación.
The apostle Paul says that we are a new creation.
Si somos una nueva creación, todo ha quedado atrás.
We are a new creation, then all the old things are behind.
Entonces, simplemente profesan ser creyentes.
So they only profess to be believers.
Pero como dice, creo que Tito dice, pero con sus hechos lo niegan.
But as it says in some scriptures, it says with their works they deny him.
Because all slumbered and slept, whether real or not. The wise had oil in their vessels, and 2 Corinthians 4 tells us we have this treasure in earthen vessels. But all slumbered and slept, and you couldn't tell any difference. They're all making the same noise until this cry goes out. And then they rise, trim their lamps, and the lamps are all burning, but the five foolish are going out. It's soon going to be extinguished. When the truth of the true hope of the church, the any moment expectation of the Lord to come for his church went out, as Brother Bruce said, it really reverberated around the world. And it affected Christianity worldwide, generally speaking. Not that all embraced it, but it did. It shook people. They had not, Christians, they had not been awake to this truth for so long. And there were those who embraced the truth of that expectation, and some of them came to lectures that Mr. Darby had or Kelly had or others. And they took that back to the churches where they were ministers. In some cases, as they presented it, they eventually lost their congregations. They went out from this mixture of Judaism and idolatry is really what Christianity had become. They went out again. There were others that said, we're not going to tell the congregation where we got this from. And so they embraced, you might, the truth of the hope of the Lord's coming, certain aspects of dispensational truth, but rejected the truth of the practical aspect of the church and its function in assembly on this earth. And they continued on in their denominational systems. And it was years and years before you could find a book that really came out and said where they got that truth from. But it had its effect. Christianity woke up to the expectation of the Lord's return. Some refused it and all, but nonetheless, they weren't going to go back to sleep, and they won't go back to sleep in connection with that truth until the Lord comes, in spite of some denying it, rejecting it, and so on. The Lord intends, and God intends, if I should put it that way, that there will be a people on this earth, His people, that are in expectation of His Son when He returns. And that's why He brought that little company to Jerusalem in Nehemiah and Ezra's day, that there would be a company of His earthly people, Israel, waiting for the Messiah when He was to be born in Bethlehem to receive Him. In that same way, the midnight cry goes out that there would be at least a company in some measure of those who are waiting for His Son when He returned to take His bride to be with Himself. Why doesn't it say bride here? Some old translations, the translators inserted, "Behold the bridegroom and the bride." They just could not grasp that no bride was in the picture. Well, I think for the Lord to give this similitude of the kingdom was in that sense painful. John the Baptist says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." And he spoke of friends of the bridegroom. And the Lord said earlier in Matthew chapter 9, there was a time coming when the bridegroom would be taken and the children of the bride chamber would mourn, not the bride. Why? Because Israel was that bride in the Old Testament. But they had refused Him, the bridegroom. And now something new was going to be introduced. The time was not yet to introduce it. And that was that there was going to be a heavenly bride for Christ and be called out of this earth. But He just drops the mention of a bride. And it must have been, in a certain sense, painful to the Lord, because that indicates His rejection by those who would have been that earthly bride had they been faithful. When John says the bridegroom has the bride, he's not talking about the church. He's talking about Israel as an earthly bride of Messiah. Not talking about the church. We misapply that a lot. The bridegroom is the bride is painfully absent from this parable. But the virgins represent that company because they're pictured to us as a virgin, pure, devoted in their affections, one object, and that's really presents what the church should be to Christ, the chaste virgin, espoused to Christ. So they fill that place in the parable, even though they are not looked at as the bride.
Thinking of the word trimming the lamb, I'm glad James brought out that some of these illustrations the newer generation doesn't understand. So some of us who are a little older will still remember lambs, oil lambs. And when a lamb, if you let it burn for a while, the light, the intensity will go down because the wick is being burned up. Yeah, I see some heads nodding. Remember those days at camp. And what you have to do is raise the wick up a little bit and trim it so that it can be brighter again. So when they heard the bridegroom, what a testimony that was set, that they would eliminate, as if it were, the new hope, the new thought, and the testimony got brighter. I was thinking, you can even prove that with our little flock hymn book. If you look at the date of the hymns, if they were before the 1800s, you won't find very many reference about the rapture or the Lord's return. There were many things about the Lord, but you won't find that until after 1800s, the hymn writers would put that in. What a testimony. And that testimony does not go on forever. It's not as if it was restored, because throughout the Dark Ages, the hope of the Lord's soon return was forgotten, and it need to be restored. That was the restoration, and it's only for a little while. And sometimes we can say it, Paul's doctrine was forgotten. Paul was the one that reminded us of the Lord's return, and we find churches today would say, we don't follow Paul's doctrine, and it's very sad when we see that.
I think it's interesting, too, in verse 10, it doesn't say they that held to the rapture for the any moment return of Christ went in. It says they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And I think that's wonderful and something to recognize. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go when he comes. Whether they believe this wonderful truth or not, it may be quite a surprise for some. I think it will be. But every single one is going to go. Everyone who trusts in him is ready.
So they have what enables them to be ready. There's oil in the vessel.
What is the thought in the buying?
I really think that what happened at the same time that midnight cry went out and the recovery of the truth of the any moment expectation of the Lord's coming to the church, there was a great stir in professing Christianity, and Satan immediately began to work. And you find right at the time of the recovery of that truth a rise of what became cults in some cases, but really Satan's imitations of the recovered truth. And in connection with that, there was a great scramble, if I can put it that way, for oil, for the power of the Holy Spirit. It was largely held among believers that the Spirit of God had gone back to heaven, and that Christianity should be praying that the Spirit of God would be sent again, and that there would be a revival in the church and the testimony in this world. Mr. Kelly gives a very good account of it in the Bible Treasury. The different groups began to get together and pray that the Spirit of God would be sent. And they prayed earnestly. And all in those companies were not real believers. And suddenly some began to stand up and prophesy that the Spirit of God was going to be sent again, or that the Spirit of God had been sent again. And then those groups began to proclaim, some of them, that, yes, the Spirit of God has come again. And, yes, he gives gifts. Oh, and he gives apostles. And he gives prophets with prophetic utterance that supersede the scriptures. And miracles. And healings. And it became a confused scramble for the oil, as our brother Bruce said when he was first saved. You know, go down to the front of the church, you'll get the Spirit of God again. That's a scramble for the oil. Try to get the oil. Try to get the Holy Spirit. Well, you think of Simon Magus. He sought to buy the Holy Spirit, didn't he? And Peter told him that he was really under the judgment of God, that thought was a wicked thought. And there is that certain sense of going out and trying to obtain the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit and its results that came in right at that time in connection with the recovery of the truth. So I really think this scramble to go by is really seen in connection with that, what is developed at the same time, Satan's counterfeits to the recovery of the truth, because along with the recovery of the truth of what the church is and its hope was the fact that the church is the habitation of God by the Spirit. He does give gifts. He does guide in the assembly. and those things were latched on and then ran with, but to error, where they claimed all kinds of things that were not true and false. And so it was Satan trying to bring his counterfeits in to blur and to counter what was taking place in the real power of the Spirit of God in that midnight cry.
We've been talking about how the difference between the wise and the foolish, and how they didn't have any outward mark of difference. And I just want to go back to that for one moment. This was actually explained by the Lord in the very first. This is the tenth one, as was mentioned, but in the first of the parables of the kingdom, back in Matthew 13, he brought this very issue up, and he says there in, let me get the verse for one moment, Matthew 13 and verse 24, another parable, put he forth unto him, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and it brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? For whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. And then he goes on as to what happens next there. But just to make that one point, that in Christianity we have this very, very plainly presented to us, right from the start of the parables of the kingdom of heaven, that there would be this mixture of things where you couldn't tell one from the other in an outward way. And just say, so it is today. There's a lot of people here right now, and we can't see each other's hearts. The Lord knows our hearts. But especially with children growing up in Christian families, it is so easy to say, I'm a Christian, and to act outwardly like you're a Christian. We know what's expected. We know how to look that way. We've learned the Sunday school verses, and yet not be real. And so this warning really is for that as well. He goes on, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. It's a solemn thing, like your brother John was saying, that these are ones who made profession, and when that door is shut, there's no longer any chance for them. And if you're here, a child in a Christian family today, or an older one, and you've pretended in your life so far that you're a Christian, but you're not real, when that door is shut, it's too late for you. Let alone the fact that if Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die, but after this a judgment. What a thing to play with, your soul for eternity. Solemn warning in these verses that we need to look at from a gospel sense as well. Be real with God.
There's no description of judgment for the foolish. They come to knock. The Lord says to them, I know you not. As Brother John brought out earlier, he says in John 10, I know my sheep and have known of them. So these could never have been his sheep, for he says, I know you not. He'll never say to a sheep, I once knew you, now I don't know you. Could never be. He knows his sheep. Here's one who was never known by him. Not that he's not aware of them, that's not the point, but not known in the sense of being his own. But they're left, you might say, at the door. And why is there no mention of judgment? Because he does not come, as brought out by Brother Dave earlier at the beginning of the meeting. He does not come here as Son of Man. He comes as Bridegroom. And when he comes as Bridegroom, it's in grace. It's not in judgment. And so no judgment is mentioned about them. We'll get that in the next parable, if you're here, Lord willing, and if we're all here, Lord willing. Lord's Day evening.
287. 287.